For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be studying this central question of who is Jesus based on John chapter 7, verse 1 through 41. We're going to be skipping over some of the verses here, but essentially, Jesus, by this time, has been making so many controversial claims that he's starting to polarize the people in the crowds. And a number of the people in the crowds are coming to different conclusions about who Jesus is. You know, you think about today, there's a lot of different ideas about who Jesus is. You think about in Islam, Jesus was merely a prophet. He was a prophet among many. You think about Buddhism, Jesus was an enlightened person. He was not divine in the way that the Bible seems to suggest. You know, you think about the Jehovah's Witness, and they suggest that Jesus was actually the Archangel Michael who became a man. And then you have other world religions like Christian Scientologists who teach that Jesus was a false implant put into our brains as a result of the Zeno space opera, which I'm not entirely sure what that even means. Either way, there are many different claims about who Jesus is. And as Yaroslav Pelikan says, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? It's from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It's by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. I don't think that that's an overstatement. I think that when you think about Western culture, Jesus is one of the central figures. And one of the things that we're going to find out tonight is that Jesus is going to call us to make a decision about who he says he is. He's going to force us to come to a verdict about his identity, based on his claims. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, and he did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. The festival of the tabernacles was near. This was a holiday where the nation of Israel would actually commemorate their time in the wilderness, where they were wandering around after escaping from Egypt. And God said, in order to remember how I took care of you out in the wilderness, I want you guys to sleep in these tents, these booths, outside for 7 days. And so this was the particular festival that was coming up. Well, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. Because no one wants to be a who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. So it seems like his family is trying to get on board and maybe help him in his political campaign. He said, you keep campaigning out here in Mansfield. He said, you need to go to like some of the major cities like Cincinnati or maybe the capital like Columbus and get your name known out there if you want people to really listen to what you have to say. So it seems like his family is actually trying to help him out here. Yet verse 5 tells us a little bit about their motivation, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. John adds that in to kind of cue us in that there's some sarcasm behind their statement here. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, we're told that because of the multitudes constantly rushing at Jesus and clamoring for his attention, we're told Jesus entered the house again and a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So his family did not believe in him. They thought he was crazy at one point in time. They thought he was overwhelmed by the crowds. And so it seems like his brothers and sisters and his family here are mocking him like, oh, you want to be some public figure, you want to be the king of Israel, why don't you, go and campaign in some of these bigger cities? Well, At this time, his family didn't believe in him, but eventually they did. We're told, for instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this is after the resurrection of Jesus. Apparently, a lot of them came to actually believe in him and his claims. In particular, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that James, his brother, who is the author of the book of James in the New Testament, that Jesus actually appeared to him. And that's the reason why he came to faith. So you can imagine during his life, they're just like, how can I believe that my own brother is the Messiah? I mean, give me a break. I saw this dude, you know, poop his pants in third grade. And now he's trying to say he's the king of Israel? Give me a break. And you can just imagine after the resurrection, Jesus shows up and he's like, you talking about me? Now what? And all of them were amazed and probably were like, he was right the entire time. He really was the Messiah. Well, verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here, but for you, any time will do. In other words, he's saying, look, you guys have your own agenda. And you're trying to project what you would do in this situation onto me. But the reality is, you and I, we're working from two different perspectives. You're working based on your perspective, what you think is right, but I'm working from the perspective of what my Father wants me to do. And so therefore, we have two different time frames in the way that we go about doing things. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. This really is the main divide between Jesus and his family, is that their relationship to this thing called the world is what divides them. Now, the idea of the world isn't necessarily talking about people. It's talking about a system of values that's described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, which describes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's a value system that the entire world has bought into that's opposed to God and his values. And so as a result, their selfish values that they bought into are excluding, it's excluding them from being able to understand what Jesus is trying to say here. And so that's why there's this sharp division between him and his family. And really, that's the way it is for a lot of us. I mean, I think there are cases, probably even here tonight, where people are experiencing hardship with their family because of tough decisions that they've had to make about following Christ. You know, I just think about a recent case where a sister decided she wanted to stay here for school instead of moving to a different state. Part of it was because she just became a Christian recently and wanted to grow here in this particular fellowship, and her parents are just virulently against that. And one of the things that we should take comfort in is the fact that Jesus himself was persecuted by his family, and that his family didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. It's because they were bought into this value system, the world. Well, verse 8 says, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time hasn't come yet. And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. So he said, look, you guys go. I'm going to stay back here. And then in verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, but not publicly, but in secret. So he let them go, and then, you know, the father was like, all right, now go. And so Jesus goes down to the festival in Jerusalem. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him, some saying he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives people. And so already, based on the claims that Jesus is making about himself and the things that he's going to do, people are already starting to conclude certain things about him. The first verdict that they come to is the fact that he's a good man. And so that's the first verdict that we should think about. Was Jesus a good man? You know, you think about Jesus, and most of the time in our culture, people hold this view. They believe that Jesus was a good guy, he was a good teacher, And yet, the reason why they think that is because they think shallowly that the only thing that Jesus ever taught was the golden rule. That you should like love people as they, you know, you want to be loved. And yet he said a whole lot more than that. In fact, he claims to be God. You know, Jesus' own claims don't allow for us to conclude that he was simply a good man. In John chapter 5 or 6, verse 17 and 18, we're told, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is during the controversy over Jesus telling this man who was paralyzed to get up and to pick up his mat on the Sabbath. And the officials were looking at him and saying, "Man, why is this guy telling people to break the Sabbath?" And this is Jesus' reasoning here. And they took that to mean that Jesus was saying, "I am God," because there was a controversy over whether or not God actually works on the Sabbath. And they reasoned, well, streams still run, and lots of other things still work, you know, like the sun keeps rising, and so therefore, God must be working. But he's the only one who can work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm working just like my Father on the Sabbath." And so they took it that way. So Jesus made claims to be God. You know, he understood the culture very well. I mean, it's not like he was making some sort of mistake here. He understood that if he said this, people were going to take it that way. And so if Jesus was not God, even though he claimed to be God, he was merely a man and certainly not a good man. In other words, he was either deceived or he was a deceiver. This is what C.S. Lewis says. "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of man who said he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, for he never intended it to." So I think that we can easily conclude here that Jesus was not a good man. If he's claiming to be God and he wasn't God, then he was not a good person. The others replied, "No, he actually deceives the people." So some people thought he was good, others thought he was a liar. That's verdict number two. Now, even people who don't believe Jesus' claims typically respect him as a good teacher. You know, you think about how most of the time you think about Jesus and it's like, you know, I mean, I don't necessarily think that like he was a bad person. He's probably a good teacher. But, you know, they respect him for the most part. John Stuart Mill, the English philosopher, said this about Jesus. He was an atheist. He said, "About the life and sayings of Jesus, there's a stamp of personal originality combined with profundity of insight in the very first rank of men of sublime genius on whom species can boast. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission who ever existed upon earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching upon this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy even for an unbeliever to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into the concrete than the endeavor to live so that Christ would approve of our life." So even people who tend to be atheistic or maybe don't believe in Christianity's claims tend to believe that Jesus was actually a good guy on some level. Another thing to consider is the fact that Jesus validated his claims by predicting future events that have been fulfilled and were fulfilled shortly after his life. For example, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus said and predicted that Israel, the nation state, would be basically dismantled by Gentiles, who happened to be the Romans eventually, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed along with the temple. And that happened in 70 AD under Titus. In Matthew chapter 24, he also predicts that the nation of Israel will be regathered and depicts this scene where the temple is actually erected again and that the nation of Israel is together in their land worshiping at the temple. And so Jesus actually was able to fulfill or was able to prophesy about future events that have been fulfilled. You know, if Jesus was a liar, then what was his motive? That's really a good question to ask. You know, the greater the lie, the greater the reason for the lie. And yet when you look at Jesus' life, why would he make the claims that he made? You know, some of the motives that you'll find is that, you know, claiming to be God in ancient Israel really wasn't a public relations formula for a successful career. I mean, ancient Israel was militantly monotheistic. And so Jesus knew that if he wanted to have a good political career, going around telling people that he's God was probably not the best idea. There are other ways to seize power. Secondly, Jesus didn't gain the kind of money, power, and sex typically associated with people who claim to be God. When you think about guys like Jim Jones, the famous cult leader of the People's Temple, you know, he was busted having sex with many of his members. He was using his members' money, and eventually he had gained so much power over these people that he was able to persuade all of them to kill themselves. And over 900 people died in Jonestown because he said, we need to drink this Kool-Aid that has cyanide in it. And yet when you look at Jesus, you know, during his life, he said things like, you know, foxes have places to go, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his own head. When there was a temple tax that was being asked from him and his disciples, you know what he said? He told Peter, he said, go out into the water, cast your net, and pick up the first fish that you get and reach into its mouth, and you're going to find that there's enough money for both your temple tax and mine. They were poor. And during, you know, to the end of his life, Jesus died a single man. So when you look at it, what did he really gain from making these claims? Nothing but death, eventually. You know, some object, well, some argue that Jesus simply failed to achieve his goal through lying. Again, I think that when you consider that Jesus was an incredibly intelligent person, and that he was culturally attuned, that there's no way he would have made this mistake of claiming to be God in order to try to promote himself. He would have known better than that. Not to mention, when you look at Jesus' teaching, one of the things that he emphasizes most is honesty and truth. And so how can he be really one of the greatest moral teachers of all history and yet one of the greatest liars of all time? I think the question kind of answers itself, doesn't it? He can't be. Well, there's one that I think, another verdict that is an offshoot of this, which is that much of what we know of Jesus is really a legend. And so this is another possibility, that the disciples actually came up with these stories about Jesus. They were following him, thought he was going to be the Messiah, and when he died suddenly, what they started to do was create myths about who he was. Really, one of the things to consider here is that the primary sources about Jesus' life in the New Testament were written only a few decades after his death by eyewitnesses or people who consulted eyewitnesses. This is important because, you know, there are people in history like Buddha who claimed to be simply a man, and yet centuries later, his zealous followers started to create all of this legend around him, and he then became this deified figure. But one of the things you have to notice, though, is that typically there needs to be a progression of time where legend continues to evolve. And especially when you think about Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but we told you exactly what we saw. And so he refutes that directly. Also, again, using sort of the same argument that we were talking about with Jesus, what motive did the disciples have for fabricating these accounts? Again, when you read the book of Acts, the disciples were often poor. They were itinerant preachers. They didn't get a lot of money from that. And according to early church fathers, all but one of the disciples were killed for their faith. The only one who wasn't killed was actually the author of this book, John, who was exiled onto the island of Patmos. And so the question is, what benefit did they gain from lying and fabricating these stories about Jesus? In fact, there are cases where we know that officials, Roman officials, would put a question to the people who are Christians and say, okay, are you sure you're a Christian? Because if you deny Christ right now, you can get off. And certainly that same sort of question was posed to the disciples, and yet they decided that they were not going to deny Christ because what they saw was true. Well, we read in verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So he waited some time. And the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? In other words, we know where this guy is from. We know he has no formal training by rabbis. How did he get such command of Scripture? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. He says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And so Jesus says, look, you know, you guys, when you teach, you quote rabbis who quote other rabbis who then quote the Bible. He says, when I teach with direct authority from God himself. And he says, if anyone wants to do the will of God and find out whether my teaching comes from him or not, then they need to basically decide what they want to do. And we know exactly what he's talking about because in John chapter 6, verse 40, we're told, Jesus says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, he's saying, if you want to know for sure that my claims are true, then you're going to have to take a step of faith. We have to remember that a lot of these people actually saw miraculous things performed from Jesus. And so they had evidence. And Jesus is saying, if you want to know if my words are true, then you're going to have to take that step of faith. I think one way to think about this is that imagine that your mother, because of things that she had done earlier in her life, had contracted HIV tragically. And she also found out that she was pregnant with you. Before she realized that she was HIV positive. And so when you were born, you also contracted HIV. So the doctors say, you know, when you were young, I want you to take these medications to try to slow down the progression of the HIV in your body. But you decide, you know what, I'm not going to follow that. And so your condition worsens, it accelerates, and eventually you develop AIDS. And so you know that your condition is terminal. And imagine, you know, you're walking down the street one day and some guy pops out of an alley and says to you, hey, I know who you are. And I've been tracking people with your condition. You're just like, get away from me, you creep, get away. And you walk on. The next day you're walking down the street and you see the same guy and you accidentally make eye contact, and he starts running across the street to go and talk to you. And as you're walking faster, try to get away from him, he's following. He says, look, I know that this is, like, weird and stuff, but I want to let you know I found a cure to the disease that you have. And so you stop for a moment, And he said, look, you don't have to believe me, but think about it. He said, the only reason that I came to talk to you personally is because people don't believe that I have the cure to this. And so I'm going and contacting people individually. And so he said, look, I'm just going to give you my card and you think about it, okay? And so he gives you his card and you put it into your wallet. The next week goes by, you don't even think about it at all. You kind of forget the conversation. And as you are rifling through your wallet, you find this card and you think to yourself, I mean, come on. What's the likelihood? And so you take his card and you go on Google and you start Google searching his name. Turns out he is a famous virologist from New York University. And that when you look at his profile, you know, he's got a number of published articles. He's got all of these patents. And you do an image search of him, and it turns out it's the guy that you saw on the street. And so really, you have enough evidence to suggest that this guy is at least legit, that he is a professor, that he is a researcher, that he has the capability to do this. And so the question is, are you going to contact him and try to find out? So likewise, the Bible teaches that we are all born in a state where we are fallen. We've contracted one of the worst diseases ever, what the Bible calls a fallen sin nature. And it's a terminal disease. It's going to kill all of us, and it's going to lead to spiritual death. And God says that he wants to provide evidence for belief in him, but the question is, if you want to know whether or not what he has to say is true fully, you're going to have to take a step of faith and believe. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. If anyone wants to do the will of God, which is believe, they will find out whether or not my teachings are true. Well, verse 18 says, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. In other words, when somebody is speaking on their own behalf, they can't really be trusted because they probably have mixed motives. But when somebody is speaking on someone else's behalf as another person's representative, then they have no motivation to lie. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? He's like, look, you guys claim to be representatives of God, to be people who adhere strictly to the law of Moses, and yet I know you're trying to murder me. They're like, you're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? You know, nobody's trying to tap your phones. There's no drone flying outside your window, videotaping you. You're crazy. What are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? I heard this story one time where this girl was stopped at a light, and she was sitting there, and she started hearing this beep, 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 and it started going faster and faster, and she started panicking. And you know, it just kept going, beep, 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 beep. It started going faster and faster. She slams her car into park, opens her door, and dives into the middle of the intersection. She thought that somebody had tried to plant a bomb in her car, but as it turns out, it was a taboo timer in her trunk that got caught in between two boxes. So these people are just like, who's trying to kill you? Are you crazy? You know, this idea of being demon-possessed is really another way of saying you're crazy, you're insane. We know this from John chapter 10, verse 20, where we're told many of the crowd said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why are we even listening to this guy? And so this brings us to our next verdict, which was that Jesus was simply a madman. He's a crazy person. Which honestly, compared to all the other verdicts, I would say that this one probably is more probable than the others. You know, some people claim that there are some geniuses who hold very bizarre beliefs in certain areas, and yet generally are pretty sane. So some people are like, well, you know, I mean, Jesus, he had some weird views about his own identity, but, I mean, overall, he wasn't a crazy person. You know, you think about people who are like professors who have really crazy ideas about certain things, and, you know, we don't institutionalize them because they can function properly. And, you know, we probably will listen to them about certain things because they're maybe experts in that field, even though they have crazy views in other fields or other areas. But think about it, though. When some of the claims or some of the things that you're saying get to a point where it's a little bit too outrageous, it tends to discredit everything else you say. You know, even if somebody is really brilliant and they start saying that, you know, African-American people are inferior to other races, you probably would discredit that person and everything they have to say. How much more Jesus, who's claiming to be God himself? I mean, you would have to be a raving lunatic to say something like that. In fact, when somebody says that around here, you know what happens? They get institutionalized. They're like, this guy needs to go to Harding Hospital right now. He's crazy. Let's put him in a straitjacket. Peter Kreeft, a famous apologist, says this: a measure of your insanity is the size of the gap between what you think you are and what you really are. If I think I'm one of the greatest philosophers in America, I'm not only an arrogant fool, I'm only an arrogant fool if I think I'm Napoleon. I'm probably over the edge. If I think I'm a butterfly, I'm fully embarked from the sunny shores of sanity. But if I think I'm God, I'm even more insane, because the gap between anything finite and the infinite God is even greater than the gap between two finite things, even a man and a butterfly. In other words, you know, if I thought that I was, you know, an insect, if I thought I was a wolf or something like that, you'd be like, this guy is crazy. But when you say, when I'm starting to say, like, I'm God, I mean, that probably means that I'm even more insane. Really, the bulk of Jesus' teachings were centered around who he was and what he would do. You know, a lot of times people say things like, well, I mean, Jesus taught really good things, but we don't necessarily need to believe all this other stuff. But the majority of things that Jesus taught was actually connected to his identity. They're inseparable. So I think that when you think about Jesus being a madman, I think there are a number of reasons to think that he probably wasn't a mad person, in large part because many people respected the things that he said. We respect him even today. And when you look at his teachings, they don't seem to fit with somebody who is a complete lunatic. Most of the time, when somebody is a lunatic, they tend to be a megalomaniac, they tend to be highly narcissistic. And yet, Jesus often taught that we need to self-sacrifice for other people, that we need to be humble, and that he gave his own life for the people around him. And so, he did not exhibit the type of characteristics that you would see from somebody who was a raving lunatic. Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things around him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus said, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you won't find me. And where I'm going, you can't come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this guy think he's going if we can't find him? Will he go to these other people scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Well, on the last and great day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind here is that this was a part of the Festival of Booths that was taking place, and this was on the last and greatest day of the festival. Every day during the 7 days, what the priest would do is he would circle the altar as the crowds would gather in the temple precinct. And what he would do is he would ascend up this platform to the altar, and what he would do is he'd take this water and pour it into a bowl on the altar. And this was to commemorate what happened in the desert. Because God, at one point, decided that he was going to provide for his people because they were out there, there was nothing, no water, no food, and the people started grumbling. They said, you know, we're thirsty, we need some water. And so God told Moses, he said, I want you to go and I want you to strike this rock, and what's going to happen is water's going to stream out of it. And so this was a commemoration of that. Well, on the last and greatest day, on the seventh day, what the high priest would do is he would circle the altar, but he would do it seven times. And during this time, what would happen is the people would be chanting this, Isaiah 55 verse 1 and 12 verse 3, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They would chant this based on the messianic expectation that they were looking forward to, the chosen one of God. And finally, when he would complete the seven times around the altar, he would ascend. And at that point, what he would do is he'd take the cup and he would lift it higher and higher. And the people would be shouting this louder and louder. And he would do that for anticipation. And finally, he would pour the water into the bowl. And it was probably at the moment when the priest was about to pour the water into the bowl that Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Can you imagine that? How dramatic. I mean, you know, as he's about to pour this in, he screams this, and the crowd is just probably looking over like, what? And he wasn't interrupting the festival. He was announcing its fulfillment. That he was in fact the rock which that would be struck, and that out of him rivers of living water would come out, and that their thirst would be quenched. Well, verse 39, we're told, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him would later receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not been glorified. Paul gives us a rendition of this in Romans 5, verse 5, where he says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so Jesus was predicting that the Spirit would be given, and that the reason the Spirit would be given in part would be to show that God loves his people. Well, on hearing these words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. So another verdict that they came up with was that he was the prophet. And this is in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, this vague reference that Moses said that there's going to be a prophet like me who arises. And yet, again, we could probably use the same argument that we use for Jesus being a good man here, because Jesus made claims to be much greater than a prophet. And so I think we can easily eliminate that. Verse 41 is the final verdict that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus claimed. So let's draw some conclusions. Who is Jesus? The options that we're given here are, number one, that he was a good man or a prophet. Again, Jesus made such wild claims, actually claiming to be God. If he was not in fact God, then he was definitely not a good man. And he certainly wasn't a prophet. Was he a deceiver? Again, we have to ask ourselves this question. What was his motive in doing that? He died as a criminal on a cross. Was he a crazy person? It's possible, but when you look at Jesus' teaching, it doesn't fit with somebody that you would think is a lunatic. Or is he in fact the Messiah? Is he who he claims to be? And really, the thing we need to consider here is that we need to decide who Jesus is. Now, some of us are sitting here and we're thinking, well, why do I have to decide who Jesus is? Well, one thing to consider here is that if we don't make a decision, it's really a decision in and of itself. And the reason why we can say that is because of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, where he says, whoever is not with me is against me. In other words, if you don't join in with Christ, if you don't believe him, the way he views it is, you're against him. And so the question is, what are you going to believe? What's your verdict about who Jesus is? I want to leave you with what Jesus says in John 7, verse 17, where he says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You know, some of you here tonight are maybe on the verge of belief. Maybe you've heard enough evidence. And maybe you're at the point where you're wondering, maybe I should take that step of faith and trust. What Jesus says is, if you decide to make that decision, I will affirm that what I'm saying here is actually true. Yeah, Lord, it's amazing to read about you in the Bible and look at your life. And it's incredible that you are such a polarizing figure. But that would make sense if you are the God of the universe, that you would be polarizing like that. And so I pray, Lord, as we think through this, that we can consider this stuff carefully and weigh out, what are the different options, the different verdicts about who you are. And I pray, Lord, if somebody is here tonight who has concluded, you know what, I think this is real. I think that Jesus really is who he says he is, that I pray, Lord, that, you know, in their hearts, that person can just turn to you and accept that living water that you want to give them. And we thank you for anybody who did that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.